Revelation chapter 3, verses 1 through 6. And to the angel of the church in Sardis write, the words of him who has the seven spirits of God and the seven stars. I know your works. You have the reputation of being alive, but you are dead. Wake up and strengthen what remains and is about to die. For I have not found your works complete in the sight of my God. Remember then what you received and heard. Keep it and repent. If you will not wake up, I will come like a thief, and you will not know at what hour I will come against you. Yet you still have a few names in Sardis, people who have not soiled their garments, and they will walk with me in white, for they are worthy. The one who conquers will be clothed thus in white garments, and I will never blot his name out of the book of life. I will confess his name before my Father and before his angels. He who has an ear, let him hear what the Spirit says to the churches. The Lord's Word. In Iraq, we had a guy, Lieutenant Montz. He was a scout platoon leader, and he got shot in the femoral artery. Out on a mission, he and Staff Sergeant Harper, who was a senior scout, they were next to their vehicle, and a sniper took a shot at the sergeant. And the bullet went through his upper arm, and then it went through his torso, and it exited out of his chest, destroying his body armor where the bullet exited. And so he dropped, and the lieutenant hurriedly grabbed him and, dragging him out of the line of fire, then began first aid upon him. And the medic was a 19-year-old PFC. He responded immediately, running forward to them, where he quickly, as he got down, he took over, he ripped the sergeant's armor open, and he began emergency actions. The first part is assess, and that's why he began doing that. But at that time, the lieutenant, he slumped over, and the medic saw that the lieutenant had been shot in the leg and was bleeding out. And the shot had gone through the sergeant, fusing with part of his body armor before penetrating the lieutenant's leg. And having assessed the sergeant, the medic knew that there was nothing he could really do. He was going to be unable to save him. So he immediately began working on the LT, putting a tourniquet on his leg and so forth. But the lieutenant was down, and he was fighting for his life. And they evacuated him quickly in a Bradley fighting vehicle, but he still died. And so it looked like Lieutenant Montz and Staff Sergeant Harper were going to cross that river of death together. But it doesn't end there. The docs did not stop. They continued to work upon him, and somehow they resuscitated him. But it took a bit of time. 15 minutes. He was dead for 15 minutes. And because of that, there was a very real concern that he was going to have brain damage from lack of oxygen while he was dead. Though, as it turned out, the lieutenant ended up not only surviving, but was also physically and mentally fine. Even so, he did have the option of staying home, but he would have none of that. He insisted on being sent back downrange to the unit. And he could not abandon his guys, and he loved them just too much. And so a few months later, there he was, back among us. Sometimes dead is not completely dead. And this can be true for churches. There are churches on the cusp of death, spiritual death, that if immediate life-saving measures are not taken, their light will go from an ember to a wisp of smoke to the cold of the grave. But there is a window of time, a window of time when spiritual death is still but a spiritual slumber, where there is a chance of resuscitation. And that is where the church in Sardis found themselves when the Lord sent this message to them with the command to wake up. And the great physician was taking life-saving actions. And they had been lulled. As we read this, it seems they had been lulled into a sense of comfort. The church's spiritual vitality was ebbing, with its vigilance towards life put aside for accommodation of death. And no longer watchful, they were asleep at their post, and the enemy was sneaking up on them to destroy them. But rather than a frontal attack, instead their throats were going to be cut in their sleep. And while from an outward appearance they looked active and thriving, perhaps having regular worship gatherings and maybe some of what we might call programs, they were as good as dead. And yet the Lord was not slumbering. When we read this letter, we can at first glance, and I know I wrote in my notes, this sounds like pulling yourself up by your bootstraps. At first glance, it seems like that's what he's saying here. You're about to die, so save yourself. But that's not the case. I mean, if that were the case, it's easy to see how the church in Sardis could say, well, they get us a spare. How can we save ourselves? But that's just not the case. Such a thing is completely contrary to the gospel. No one can save themselves spiritually. No one. Romans 5, 6 through 16, 8, 1 through 4. And the very nature of this letter confirms that truth. The Lord is not slumbering. He is sounding the alarm, and he is providing the means of their revival, seen in his self-description here in verse 1. The words of him who has the seven spirits of God and the seven stars. Thus, the Lord is the means of their revival through his word, through the Holy Spirit, and his sovereign care. Ephesians 5, 29 and 30. How so? How is the Lord the means of their revival? Well, the letter itself is his word. And he tells them to remember then what you received and heard in verse 3. And so he sends them this message, his word, and he tells them to remember his word, the gospel. Two, it shows us that Jesus holds the seven spirits, as it puts it, and this harkens back to the seven spirits that we looked at back when we were in Revelation 1:4. And you may remember as we considered that passage that the seven spirits we saw was a way of referencing the Holy Spirit. The title, as we saw it there, it was arranged with the Father and the Son, the tripartite persons, the one divine God. And by this designation here, as Jesus uses the seven spirits, Old Testament teachings and prophecies are brought to mind with prophetic symbolic language. Now, number seven has an important emphasis in Revelation, indicating a sense of fullness, sense of completeness. Thus, the unusual designation here, the seven spirits, and emphasizes the fullness, the perfection of the Spirit of God. Also, from a prophetic point of view, Isaiah 11, 2 through 3 in the Septuagint, which was the version the Old Testament often quoted in Revelation, it seems to be what's in view here, as it actually names what might be called seven modes of operation, benefits, or gifts of the Holy Spirit who will rest upon the Messiah. So consider what it says. And the Spirit of God shall rest upon him, the Spirit of wisdom, one, and understanding, two, the Spirit of counsel, three, and strength, four, and the Spirit of knowledge, five, and godliness, six, shall fill him, and the Spirit of the fear of God, seven. Accordingly, the seven spirits of God refers to the Holy Spirit and his perfect work and giftings, which are applied to all of the churches through Christ. John chapter 14, verses 15 through 17 and 26. And that is the particular emphasis here for the church in Sardis there in Revelation 3, verse 1. Jesus combines this imagery of the Spirit with us holding the seven stars, who are the seven angels of the seven churches, the pastors elders, overseers who proclaim God's word and administer the church. And in this way, Jesus indicates his sovereign rule as the head of the body through the leadership of the church. He is the shepherd of his sheep, and his under-shepherds, whom he has placed in authority, are a means through which he pastors his church. 1 Peter 5, 1 through 4. Thus, the Holy Spirit is perfectly at work in the church, bringing all his gifts and power to bear for God's people. And through his power, and through the means of the church authority that he has put in place, the Lord sovereignly works among his people. Jesus has not left the church alone to pull itself up by its bootstraps. Y'all know what I mean by that? Pull yourself up by your bootstraps? As I reach down and grab your laces and pull on your shoes and see if it'll lift you up in the air. Where are you going to get on that? Nowhere, right? That's what I'm talking about. And this is a truth for all the churches. He doesn't leave us alone saying, pull yourself up by your bootstraps. Yeah. Jesus spiritually gifts us, each and every Christian. He spiritually gifts us abundantly with what we need to do his will, working patiently, tirelessly, and perfectly in our individual and corporate lives through the means that he has put in place, 1 Corinthians 12 and Philippians 2:13. And the Lord does not leave things half done. He doesn't leave things half done. He finishes his work. Philippians 1:6, which says, and I am sure of this, that he who began a good work in you, and oh, by the way, that's a plural you there. It's a y'all. You know, we need Southern interpretations here. Y'all. He who began a good work in y'all will bring it to completion at the day of Jesus Christ. The Lord finishes his work, and so as Michael Wilcock has said, and this is actually on the front of your bulletin, the seven spirits are the eyes of God, also the life-giving power of God, and in Sardis, as in all the seven cities, Christ has in his hands both the needy church and the life-giving spirit. He can bring the two together, not only to diagnose, but also to revive the dead. So while the church in Sardis is declared dead, the one who raises the dead is at work to save. And so for context, here's just a little bit about the city of Sardis. It was an ancient city dating back to, I guess, our earliest records, about 1200 BC. It had a history of wealth, from gold particularly, and military power, with a supposedly impregnable citadel, a fortress built upon a mountain 1,500 feet above the valley, and there was a lower part of the city down there too, but the fortress, the citadel, was surrounded by these very steep cliffs, and it was considered, it just couldn't be taken, that they thought, and it had also been once the capital of Lydia there. Now, during the time of John's writing, it was wealthy from trade. It was pagan in its worship, particularly of Artemis Cybele, who was known for her power to restore the dead to life. And Sardis also had a very large Jewish presence there. Now, a terrible earthquake had destroyed much of the city in AD 17, but due to an influx of money from the emperor Tiberius, they were able to rebuild quickly, even competing for the honor to build a temple for emperor worship in AD 26. Now, of particular interest, there were two notorious defeats in its history. Remember, I told you it was this supposed impregnable citadel. But these defeats came one by Cyrus. You may remember him from the Old Testament. Cyrus in 546 BC. And the other one was by Antiochus in 218 BC. Now, in both cases, the supposed impregnable fortress was captured due to the enemy climbing up the side of the cliffs at night, taking advantage of the lack of watchful guards, obviously an arrogant miscalculation on the Sardinians' part, and then attacking from within the citadel and defeating them. They thought they were up on this big hill, so they were good. Nope. But many have suggested, many, and you read this, I've seen it over and over, a parallel between this history of the city of Sardis being twice taken in the night due to their lack of vigilant watchfulness. They see a parallel there, that with the Lord's promise to come like a thief in verse 3 here, unless the church woke up and renewed its vigilance. Now, as it was, the church of Sardis is described as dead spiritually, even though they had a reputation for being alive. It was all name and no substance, Christian in name only. You may have heard the term nominally Christian. That's what they were. As for their spiritual death, it was mostly dead, and you'll see that's actually the title of this sermon, mostly dead. But that's like Wesley in The Princess Bride. Y'all know that movie? Wesley, remember? He was mostly dead. You may remember Miracle Max, who was played by Billy Crystal, describing the situation to Inigo Montoya. It just so happens that your friend here is only mostly dead. There's a big difference between mostly dead and all dead. Mostly dead is slightly alive. With all dead, well, with all dead, there's usually only one thing you can do. So yeah, that's the Sardinian church. Mostly dead, but with a hope for life. So mostly dead, how? What was the state for them? This window of time when spiritual death was still but a spiritual slumber with a chance of resuscitation. Well, while the church in Sardis would have known exactly what Jesus was speaking about, they would have known, the scriptures don't really spell it out for us. So there are various speculations, of course, about this mostly dead state for them based, when you look at the historical context and the textual context here. But as we look at it, notice that Jesus, up front, there aren't any acknowledgments or condemnations first, like he does in the other letters to the seven churches that are going. He just jumps straight in the rebuke. I know your works, there, and it's not good. The rebuke, though, what we see, it's not for tolerating. It's not for succumbing to false teaching. That's not the rebuke that he specifies. It's not engaging in idolatrous or immoral ways of such false teaching, like the churches influenced by the Nicolaitans, the Balaam and Jezebel. There's also no hint that they were dealing with persecution. No hint that they were dealing with, they were just dead. And Simon Kistemacher, he suggests, while both the letters to the churches of Smyrna and Philadelphia mention the synagogue of Satan and people who say they are Jews but are not, Sardis endured no opposition from the Jews. The gospel that the local Christians proclaimed and applied was too weak to be offensive to the Jews. Also, pagan temples dedicated to Cybele, Zeus Lydios, Heracles, and Dionysius were influential in the religion of the people. Again, the kind of gospel that the inhabitants of Sardis heard from the Christians posed no threat to their pagan religions. There just seems here that there was an accommodation to the world. They were perhaps busy with worship, fellowship, perhaps even mercy ministry to those around them. But they did all this in a way that their witness for Christ was no challenge to the culture, perhaps in a spirit of tolerance. They were comfortable with their programs and didn't want to mess with that comfort by being overt in their confession of the name of Christ, who is the only way, the only truth, and the only life. They didn't want to stir up trouble for themselves, overtly confessing Christ as Savior and King and gospel witness, and living lives that were counter to the culture around them in accordance to His Word. And so when the Sardinians thought of the church in their midst, their eyes just kind of slid over them as they were nondescripts, and they fit in just fine with the culture. Perhaps even some of the pagan or the Jewish Sardinians that had been invited to fellowship meals and having attended, came away with a really good impression of these people. Great people. Unoffensive, friendly, generous, hospitable, loyal Romans. But they never heard the gospel. And they never heard a confession of Jesus' name. As such, Satan didn't even bother to consider them a threat. He didn't even consider them a threat. So no persecution, no infiltrations with false teachings and so forth. They just were not worth the bother. And so there was an accommodation to the world combined with a failure to confess Christ. And the latter seems particularly in view here, considering Jesus' promise to the one who conquers in verse 6. I will confess his name before my Father and before his angels. Now, this promise, it harkens back to Matthew chapter 10, verses 32 and 33, where Jesus spoke about having no fear. That was the context. He was talking about not fearing. He said, everyone who acknowledges me before men, I also will acknowledge before my Father who is in heaven, but whoever denies me before men, I will deny before my Father who is in heaven. He didn't say have no fear because following him means operating under the radar and a semblance of the culture, pandering to the culture in order to not rile up those who hate him, some sort of chameleon Christianity. Rather, Jesus says, have no fear when you proclaim the name of Jesus and his teachings from the housetops in the light of day. The chameleon Christians were the ones who needed to fear because they were in danger of being denied by Jesus before the Father. I never knew you, Matthew chapter 7, verse 23. But again, the church was only mostly dead. There was still some life in the church. And while many had soiled their garments, there was still a remnant, those who wore the white, Revelation chapter 3, verse 4. And there are various ways that we might label these two groups here, the tares and the wheat, the unrighteous and the righteous, and the dead and the alive. And this concept here, though, this concept of soiled garments versus white garments, it's particularly helpful considering the mostly dead status of the church. I mean, remember that the living and the true God can truly raise the dead in contrast to the false goddess Artemis Cybele. And in many ways, regeneration, being born again, is a resurrection from being dead in one's sins to being alive in Jesus Christ, justified by the blood of Christ and sanctified by the work of the Holy Spirit. Colossians 2, 11 through 14, Ephesians 2, 5, Romans 5, 9, 1 Peter 1, 2. This is hit over and over and over in the scriptures. This is important. We don't toss that out when we read this. Those who have soiled their garments are not truly saved, having never been born again, and so are not justified or sanctified. Garments washed in the blood of Christ, Revelation 22, 14, cannot be soiled. The filth of our sins lands on Christ, on the cross, his blood a source of constant purification, keeping the true believer pure in the eyes of God. Christ's infinite righteousness has been imputed into the accounts of believers, and we have become the righteousness of God. Infinitely righteous, Romans 4:24, 2 Corinthians 5:21. An infinite righteousness cannot be soiled. And this means that the bulk of the church in Sardis were actually unbelievers, evidenced by their works, accommodation to the world, not wanting to offend, downplaying the name of Jesus, and converting the missional church of God, God's army, into a country club church of innocuous golfers. The bulk of the church was still dead in their sins. But not the whole church. Not the whole church. The Lord kept for himself a remnant. These were the worthy, not by their own merits, but pure in Christ, clothed by God in white. These were the true believers, saved by grace through faith. They were the justified whose works flowed out of their justification and their love for Jesus. They were the ones whose righteous deeds were once like filthy rags, unclean rags, just like the soiled garments they once wore. Isaiah 64:6. But those works now were sanctified by the Holy Spirit as they follow Jesus in obedience of faith. Philippians 2:13, Mark 8:34, Romans 16:26. They wore the white, which can never be stained. So they walked with Christ in discipleship and continue to walk with Christ in eternity. They were the ones who openly confessed Christ. They were the ones who lived in a countercultural way, the offensive ones of the church who challenged the culture with the teachings of Jesus and faithful obedience. And perhaps their confession and their works were even an embarrassment to some of the dead in the church. Why rock the boat? We've got a good thing going. Go with the flow. Your zeal is uncalled for, ridiculous. It's just going to cause trouble. Take a nap. There's no danger. We're good. Yet despite the pressure, they stayed vigilant, doing the works of Christ, awaiting and hoping for his return, Matthew 24, verses 42 through 47. But even for the spiritually dead in the church, there was hope for life. The passage in Revelation 3, 4 through 5, it harkens back to Zechariah chapter 3, verses 2 through 4, which is a scene in heaven where Joshua the high priest was before the Lord being accused by Satan. But the Lord rebuked Satan and said, "Is not this a brand plucked from the fire?" And then in verse 3, "Now Joshua was standing before the angel, clothed with filthy garments. And the angel said to those who were standing before him, 'Remove the filthy garments from him.' And to him he said, 'Behold, I have taken your iniquity away from you, and I will clothe you with pure vestments.'" This is a picture of justification. The chosen brand plucked from the fire and clothed in purity. A sinner whose iniquity has been removed. And the good news is that until judgment, there is a time for the dead to be raised. There's time. The dead are like the dry bones to whom Ezekiel prophesied at the command of the Lord. As Jeff read this morning, Ezekiel 37:10 says, "So I prophesied as he commanded me, and the breath came into them, and they lived and stood on their feet, an exceedingly great army." But when will that promised judgment come? Now, for the church in Sardis, it was imminent. It was intimate. The Lord told them, Revelation 3:3, if you will not wake up, I will come like a thief, and you will not know at what hour I will come against you. That's him coming in judgment on them. And like Sardis had been taken surprise twice in history due to their lack of vigilance and their guard, the Lord would come like a thief in the night and bring his judgment down upon them. And the window of spiritual sleep was closing upon the final death. And unless they heeded his warning, their lampstand was to be removed. And this is true for any church of Christ today. The Lord's return is imminent, whether we're talking about his final return or specific return for a specific church. He is coming like a thief in the night. Matthew 24:42-44. Now, pondering these truths, Consider the question. Is our church, Monroeville Presbyterian Church, dead, mostly dead, or alive in Christ? Now, this is a question that every single church needs to ask themselves, even as a matter of regular evaluation. Are we dead? Are we mostly dead? Are we alive? It's something that the elders, I think when we get together and we have our discussions, this is something that we do. We make evaluations. How are we doing spiritually? And we pray for these things. But my thought is that we at Monroeville Presbyterian Church are mostly alive. I know you're probably glad about that. But I honestly think this. I think mostly alive, it fits. We're full of disciples. We're full of disciples of Christ who are faithful to the Lord, who confess Christ, who strive to live according to His word. I know you. I know this is you. Yet complacency is a sneaky thing. While we might be up in the fortress with cliffs around us, complacency, it's a sneaky thing. We need to stay vigilant. We must stay vigilant. Our church is very comfortable. It is. Our church is very comfortable. It's something that was described to me about Monroeville Presbyterian Church before I even came here. We're very comfortable. But we need to resist the allure of comfort that might seduce us to slumber, and this is a real temptation in the Bible Belt. We don't live in Sardis surrounded by, big temples of idols and we don't have an enemy that's coming at us, in such a way in the Bible. Now the enemy is coming at us, but it's much more subtle, much more subtle. And so we have to stay vigilant. We cannot fall asleep. I mean, it's a slippery slope. It's an easy slippery slope. And if our church becomes more like a country club and less like a counter-cultural force for the name of Jesus, our alarm bell should be ringing. Now, have you ever heard those bells? And we need to consider whether there are people in our church who are draped in soiled clothes. The Lord teaches that the wheat and the tares will exist together until the Lord returns, after all. And He makes no exceptional provision for Monroeville Presbyterian Church, Matthew 13, 24 through 30. But the Lord can raise the dead. The Lord can raise the dead. So ask the question. Are your clothes pure or are they soiled? Are you a true believer or are you just a Christian in name only? Now, my friends, whatever the case, we don't have to pull ourselves up by our bootstraps. Salvation is in the Lord. Trust in Him. Following Him as Lord. Trust in the Lord. Follow Him. And we don't do it in our own strength. This is the wonder of it. We're not told to save ourselves. We don't do it in our own strength. The Spirit of God empowers us to follow Jesus in truth, both as individuals saved by grace through faith and as a church walking together with Him in white, a shining light of witness for the name of Jesus Christ in our community and the world. And Lord willing, next week we'll look at Jesus' call and plan of action to resuscitate the church in Sardis along with His promised outcomes. I mean, I got to this point, I was like, I'm going to have to stop sermon here and pick up next week on it. So we'll have a part two, Lord willing, unless you come, Lord, come again. But that's the goal. But as we move forward, following Jesus, let us continually resolve, and this is a continual resolution, let us continually resolve in the power of the Spirit of God to resist accommodation to the culture at the sacrifice of our integrity in Christ. And let us confess Christ in all that we do, in both word and deed, doing his works, walking with him in faith. Let us stay awake, ready for his return. And because Jesus is actively leading his people, we must follow him with vigilance.